All right, so this is session two of Uncommon Leadership 201, talking now about uncommon truth. So if you got your book, you can go ahead and get opened up to that. I want everybody, hopefully, today you brought this with you. Everybody got a Bible with you? Take your Bible, hold it up like this. Everybody show me. Everybody holding the Bible? Somebody? All right. So I want you to realize that what you have in your hand or on your phone for the fake Bible people, think about what this Bible actually is. All right? This is God of the universe speaking to us, truth in hand, always good, always there, always trustworthy. This is an absolute amazing gift that the Lord has given to us that I think so many times we get so used to it that it just becomes another thing we do, is read or study or take it to church or take it to small group. And really getting back to, you can put them down now. You don't have to keep holding your arms up. You didn't have to. But really getting back to that awe-inspiring, both for ourselves first, and then also for our small group, that this is the all-powerful, all-knowing, transcendent God speaking to us. And we have access to that all the time. And so we want to really dig into that a little bit this morning as part of the second session. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and divide up some scriptures again here. I'm going to give you some scriptures to be ready with. Let me see. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All right, Courtney. How about 2 Peter 1:21? Don's on that one. And next is Psalm 119:160. Dan. Psalm 18:30. Jenny Friedman. John 10:35. Julie. Matthew 24:35. Chris. Isaiah 40:8. Leah. John 1:1-3. Jenny Farrell. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Nick. 2 Peter 1:3-4. 2 Peter 1:3-4. Blythe, thank you. Hebrews 4:12. We're going deep this time. Chris. And John 15:4-5. Who's up? Jason. Colossians 3:16. Nathaniel, says his wife. James 1:22-25. You got that one too, Don? Ephesians 4:15. James 1:22-25. Ephesians 4:15. Rick. Colossians 4:6. Okay. 1 Peter 2:2. Chris? Okay, that should do it. All right. Fitting that we have a lot of scripture for our section on God's Word, right? So, let's start with 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Let me go ahead and read that for us.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
So we're going to be looking at that verse and different pieces of it throughout this session. Just kind of break it apart real quickly. All scripture is what it says. All scripture. Every word, every syllable, every part from Genesis to Revelation, all of it, even the parts that we don't always like to read and the ones we skip over in the reading plans and all the names and all of scripture is breathed out by God. It says comes directly from God's authority. Right? It's Him speaking to us. It is profitable. It's beneficial. It's productive. It's sufficient. It says for teaching, what's right, reproof, what's not right, correction, how to get right, and training, how to stay right. And so we're going to be looking at all those pieces. And I love how it ends it, so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. That this book is literally all we need to equip us for the work of the Lord and what He's called us to. Not to say that other books aren't helpful and that other Bible studies and Christian authors don't write things that are helpful to us. They are. But ultimately, if all we had was this, it would be enough. If we are dedicated to it and submitting ourselves to its authority. The Bible, this is in that first page of the section 2 there. The Bible is a library of smaller books compiled into one book, showing divine unity and continuity. The Bible was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 authors of varying ages and backgrounds. The Bible contains 66 separate books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Although its background is so varied, the central message of the Bible is the same, Jesus Christ. It's amazing that a book written and composed in the way that this one was has such continuity and unity and does not contradict and does not change. It's the same message, the same teaching, the same content throughout all of Scripture, and only an all-powerful God could do that. And so God's Word is powerful. It convicts, it corrects, and comforts. It provides help, hope, and healing. It communicates who God is and calls us to follow Him. So there at the bottom it says, the goal of this session is to embrace a higher view of Scripture leading to personal and ministry application. That's something that we talk about whenever we teach preaching, is that we want our preaching to inspire and to drive people to a higher view of God's Word. That we believe that this is the most important thing that we can have in our life. It is truth. It is sufficient. It is what we need. And that we want to go back to that well of God's Word over and over and over again. So we're going to be looking at that together today. So, next page, biblical theology. So we're going to start with what we believe and just kind of dig into theology a little bit, and then we're going to talk about how we kind of work that out and live that out as small group leaders. So the first thing is that God's Word is authoritative. We saw that in the 2 Peter verse we read earlier. It's also, as authoritative, it is inspired. It's God-breathed revelation. I think that's maybe your first blank there. It's inspired. It's God-breathed revelation. Who's got 2 Peter 1:21?
For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but man spoke to God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And so what it's saying here is, when it's talking about the writing of God's Word, the men who wrote it were inspired by, were driven by the Holy Spirit. I like how it says that, translation there says that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were doing it, but the Holy Spirit was the one putting the wind in the sails, if you will. It says that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Let me break those things apart for you in case that doesn't automatically translate for you. It says verbal, every word chosen by God, every word matters. We do believe that every single word in God's word in the Bible was breathed out by God. Right, not just an idea, not just a summary, but He gave these words to the men who wrote them. And again, it's the idea of not that God was saying, write this word, but God was communicating to them, and then they were writing through their personalities to write down what God's truth was for His people. And in His authority and in His sovereignty, He constructed the Bible to reveal everything that He wanted us to know about Him. And the words that were actually written, the words are important, not just the ideas. There are three types of translations. This is just something that's helpful maybe for you personally, and then also as you're helping people in your small group. They might ask questions like, why does Harvest use the ESV? Or what kind of Bible should I get? I'm a new Christian. What kind of Bible should I get? Or I use this translation of the Bible. Why is it different than that translation? So generally, there are three categories of translations. Okay, the first category is the word-for-word translations. Right? Word-for-word means that when the translators are looking at the original text, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, whatever it is, they are looking at what is the word in Greek, what's the equivalent word in English, and then they're trying to make those connections word-for-word. Now, just like any language-to-language, you have to maybe move the words around in the sentence a little bit to make it fit in that cultural language, but they're trying to get the meaning correct word for word, right? Word translations are ESV, which is what we commonly use, NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible, and the New King James Version. would be a word-for-word translation as well. King James technically is a word-for-word, but it was word-for-word with old British English, not American English, so it doesn't always necessarily feel as word-for-word as some of the other ones might. The next category is thought-for-thought translation, or dynamic, sometimes it's called dynamic equivalent. So basically, the thought-for-thought translation says, okay, this sentence, or these couple sentences, this block of thought says this. Then we take that idea as a whole and we translate that into English as this idea. So it's not word for word. It's this general thought means this, and now over here it means this in English. Does that make sense? So a little bit more removed from that word for word verbal inspiration idea there. Bibles in this category would be NIV. It's probably the most common one that people have used or know of or heard of. Another common one is New Living Translation, is a thought-for-thought translation. There are lots of others as well, but those are kind of the more commonly known and ones you can kind of find out there today. And then the third category that oftentimes you'll see in Bible bookstores or wherever are paraphrases. And honestly, we wouldn't even really call a paraphrase a translation, but a lot of people don't understand the difference. So this might be something you have to talk about with somebody at some point. So a paraphrase is literally like reading the whole paragraph or maybe even the whole chapter and saying it says this and then just rewriting it in your own words completely. Like not even really trying to take chunks of thought or words and translate them over. Just it generally means this, and so I'll write my own version of that over here. Paraphrases, the most common one obviously is the Message paraphrase. There's also, I always get these mixed up. I think it's the New Living Bible that's the paraphrase. The New Living Translation is a thought-for-thought translation. A New Living Bible is a paraphrase. Okay, so there's a big difference there as well. So when we're talking about verbal inspiration, if we really believe that each word was breathed out by God, then we want our translations to be as close to the original words that were written by the men who wrote them through God's inspiration, and that's why we tend to go with a word-for-word translation like the ESV. So the idea behind the Amplified Bible is that it, first of all, it doesn't do that with every word. If you ever actually like looked at one or read one, it takes like what they believe are key words in each scripture and amplifies those out. And the idea behind that is like, so if the Greek word behind this, you know, in this verse is X, whatever it is, in Greek that word might mean three different things, right? Just like in English we have words that could mean three different things at times. So the Amplified Bible, it gives you all three meanings of that Greek word. Basically, so then you could look and say, well, I think it in this context, this word probably means this. And so it's basically putting some of the translation decisions on the reader rather than on the translators. Does that make sense? And obviously, there are some sections of Scripture where words are, in the context, are ambiguous enough that it is sometimes hard to nail down exactly what that word meant in the original language. And that something like the Amplified gives you a chance to kind of see different options for those words. I don't know exactly where it would fall with the words that aren't amplified. If those are more a word-for-word or a thought-for-thought translations, I would have to look that part up. I would say, in the amplifying of those words out and giving the multiple meanings, my opinion would be that would not give people a higher view of God's word in general. Because the average person coming to read that is going to be like, oh, well, then I can kind of make it mean whatever I think it should mean. And it puts a lot of the meaning then back on the reader, and it becomes a reader response type of reading rather than, no, what did the original author mean by this? Not, I get to pick whichever meaning I think is right. Does that make sense? And the average reader, let's just be honest, most of us are not, myself included, are not studied enough in the original languages to really make an educated decision about this is exactly what that word meant in the Greek or the Hebrew. And so that's why we have people who are doing that for us who have studied that. And then we have tools like commentaries and word studies that we can go to if we think they might be wrong on a translated word and dig deeper down on that to see why they translated that way and if we think something else is more correct. Does that kind of make sense? So I think Amplified Bible, I think to use as a study resource occasionally is not a bad thing, but for the average person, I would not recommend it as their primary Bible for those reasons. Okay? All right, so that's the verbal part of that. Number two is plenary. Plenary means every part of the Bible is important. There is no part that we don't believe, like, teach, preach, and obey. Plenary meaning every single piece of it, like the scripture said earlier, we read in Timothy, is there by God for a reason. And so then we need to be engaging with that. We need to be teaching that. We need to be studying that and taking that seriously. And then the third word, inspiration, means that it's God-breathed revelation, not superintended by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is not the writers deciding to write the Bible and getting inspired or getting on a roll like a normal author like Shakespeare or, you know, Tim LaHaye or whoever. Like, it's not just like, oh, I got inspired to write this and I start writing. That's not what we mean. When we say inspiration, we mean like the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, divine inspiration about this is the message that should be given. Inspiration is not God and humans collaborating. It's not humans drafting and God editing. It's not God dictating words to humans. That last one, I think, is the part that sometimes people get confused on or sticky with. So like when John was writing, you know, it wasn't like God was saying, okay, John, write this. For God so loved the world. Okay? Like he didn't give it to John like that. The Holy Spirit spoke to John's heart about here's what I want you to communicate, and John used his own personality and words to write that. That's why you can see slight differences in personality from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter, and you see kind of their characteristics and their personalities coming out in their writings. But God is still the one inspiring what they wrote and is making sure that what they write is true and is aligned with what he wanted communicated. Does that make sense? That's what we mean by inspiration. It's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon human authors who wrote precisely what God intended in order to communicate his truth. All right, so that is inspired. Next, God's word is inerrant. Inerrant. It is accurate, truthful, trustworthy, and incapable of error in its original manuscripts. Who's got Psalm 119, 160? Go ahead, Dan.
The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever.
Good. How about 1830?
This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves truth. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him.
Good. And John 10:35.
If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken.
All right, obviously that's the key part, is that last part that we're focusing on today. So what John is saying there is that because God is true, because we know his character to be true, his word is true. Right? What he says to us, we can count on. And, you know, some people would like to say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. What about this? What about that? All the seemingly contradictions in the Bible can be explained easily, honestly, to anyone who's genuinely ready to listen and study and learn rather than coming to the Bible with presumptions of trying to prove it wrong. And I think, you know, you can hear testimony after testimony of those who read God's Word, knew God's Word, talked to people about God's Word before salvation, before they actually had a heart to learn and eyes to see. And then how they would argue about this and argue about this and the contradictions with that. And then God miraculously saves them. And all of a sudden, those contradictions float away because they actually start reading it with eyes to see and ears to hear who God is and what he has to say. And it becomes clear in that way. The Bible is 100% accurate in all that it asserts and constitutes all truth essential for human happiness. That's kind of what we were talking about earlier. Like, this book literally is all we need. I'm not against other Bible studies. I'm not against other books that help us understand and apply and press in on us emotionally at times to do what we need to do. But I think we can be careful that we don't get caught in the idea that we need something more than this to make our Christian life meaningful or to grow or to learn or to become deeper disciples of Christ. No, right now in our small groups, we do pulpit curriculum. And I'm not saying that we won't ever do something else. do another Bible study of some kind or allow groups to pick studies. But one of the reasons we do it this way is because a lot of times when you allow groups to start picking studies, then it becomes this, well, I want to read this author, or I want to do that, or I want to go over to this group because they're studying that. I want to go to this group because, and it becomes less about growing the disciples of Christ and learning God's word, and more about who's my favorite author and who's the newest fix that I want to get for, you know, Christian spirituality. And again, I'm not trying to say that that's always wrong. I've done some Bible studies in my life that were life-altering for me and changed completely the way that I understood and related to the Lord. And God uses all of that. But we need to be careful that we don't ever exalt that over what's really key, which is God's word. Next, God's word is reliable. It's supremely verifiable above any literature in human history. I love, love, love this part right here, because so many times when you're talking to non-believers, this is one of their main things they want to talk about or sticking points is, well, how do you know that that's even true? How do you even know that that's what it said? How do we know that they didn't change it or blah, 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 whatever the excuse is that the Bible's not reliable? So let's just kind of compare it compared to other historical pieces of literature. So for example, the writings that we have about Caesar, all right? They were written in 100 to 44 BC, yet the earliest original copy that we have was from 900 AD. That's the oldest manuscript. So that's a time span of about 1,000 years. So there was 1,000 years between when they were actually written to the oldest manuscript that we have, and we only have 10 manuscripts to compare to one another to verify if that's truly what was written or not. Plato, written 427 to 347 BC, again, earliest copy 900 AD, and 1,200 year span, and 7 manuscripts. Yet Plato is quoted and studied without any question or concern in every university across the world when you come to philosophy classes. Aristotle, same thing, 384 to 322 BC, 1,100 AD is the newest or the oldest manuscript, 1,400 year span difference, and only 49 manuscripts to verify. Homer, like Homer's Odyssey. Who read Homer's Odyssey in school? All right, y'all are smarter than I was. Okay, so written in 900 BC, earliest copy 400 BC, 500-year time span, 643 manuscripts to verify. It's a little bit better, but that, again, is one of the most lauded early writings of literature that we teach without any question in our high schools, in our colleges. The Bible. Written AD 40 to 100, that's New Testament stuff, obviously. AD 125 is the earliest copy. Only 25-year gap between when it was written and the oldest manuscript that we have. And we have 25,000-plus manuscripts of different pieces of text in the Bible to verify against one another. When you put the facts on paper, there's no way that you can claim that the Bible is less reliable than any other piece of history literature that we study from that time period and in that day. And so it just really doesn't hold water at all. The Bible is by far the best attested ancient book in the world, and it comes from more manuscripts that were copied earlier and more accurately than any other ancient text. So the Bible is reliable. There are hundreds of examples of historical research and archaeological discoveries confirming the truth of the biblical record. I'm sure you guys have seen this on different news things or the History Channel or whatever, and like, oh, they just unearthed this, and what are they going to find? This new archaeological dig, and then like you find out like, you know, a couple years later or 10 years later, like, oh, they found such and such inscription about this ruler in this time period. Oh, huh, that's what the Bible said. Imagine that. Like, It just continues to confirm over and over again what the Bible already has written. I like this statement, though. It says, while archaeology does not prove the Bible because the Bible is already true, archaeology confirms its historical accuracy and provides evidence for reliability. Don't ever get into the argument with somebody or get into the mindset of thinking, well, the Bible is true because archaeological finds proved it was true. No. The Bible's true because God said it's true and God wrote it. All right? It comes from him and from his authority. Archaeology, as great as it is, it just confirms what God has already said is true. And if that's what it takes to bring a non-believer to understanding, then that's great. But us as followers of Christ, that's not where we're putting our hope, is it's proven by some historical record or archaeological find. It's because we believe in the God of who wrote it. Next, the Bible is eternal. Eternal. The truthfulness of God's word is timeless. Matthew 24:35. Who had that one? Go ahead. Okay, and Isaiah 48,
40,
verse 8.
Go ahead. Mm-hmm. The grass withers, the flower fades.
That's right.
The flower fades, but the word of our God will stay forever.
Okay. So God's word is timeless in its historical context, but it applies to our lives still today. It's universal truth. All people, all times, continues to last. And one of the things I think is amazing about the Bible is the irrefutable record of the Bible's survival is evidence in and of itself that it is a supernatural book. No other book has been burned and banned and defamed and destroyed more than the Bible, and yet, here it is. The most well-sold book in all of history, in all the world, for all time. Right? And not because people haven't tried to stop it. It's because it's eternal. It has value for people's lives. The Bible has been uniquely preserved because the Almighty God wrote it, and He's taking care of it. I think that's another thing that we need to keep in mind. Sometimes I think, you know, we can get into these debates, or we can get ourselves into a tiz because so-and-so is trying to change this wording in the Bible, or this translation is taking out these words and adding these words, or they're cut, blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying, you know, if you have a chance to speak up, don't speak up. I'm just saying, don't, like, lose sleep at night, man. Like, God's in control. Like, He's not going to let somebody destroy His word, right? Like, if He wants people to have it, they're going to have it. And they're going to have it in the right context, and they're going to have it in the right version, whatever that looks like. And so our God has got this. He's in control. The Bible's authority is irrefutable. So why do so many people try to reject the Bible's authority? I mean, if everything we've seen here is logically even pointing us to that this is God's word. The reason people reject God's word and the authority of God's word is not because of any of the arguments we've already talked about. They reject the authority of God's word because they don't want to give authority over their life to anything besides themselves. That's the bottom line. I want authority over me. I want to call the shots. I want to be in control. And as soon as I admit that God isn't, that the God exists and that He wrote a book, then I have to admit that that has greater authority over my life than I do. And I have to do something with that or suffer the consequences. So it's easier for me to try to defame it or disprove it or rail against it or whatever than accept the authority that is God's word. Our ability to minister to other people is directly connected to whether or not they embrace the authority of God's word in their lives. Now, evangelism is a little bit different, right? We always want to be sharing our testimony and sharing the gospel with unbelievers, even if they don't believe God's word, right? We are on that all the time. But when it comes to discipling people and helping them grow and helping them work through things in their life, if they don't start with the same starting point that we do, that this is God's word and this is what has authority, then ultimately, I can't really help you. All right? We can talk, I can be a friend, I can try to love you, but I can't help you until you come to the understanding that God's word is what it is. And we're starting from the same place there. And so if you find yourself in a small group and you're talking through an issue with a small group member or whatever, and you keep trying to take them back to God's word and they're not allowing that, they're not hearing that, they're not receiving that, ultimately there's nothing else you can do. And you just have to say, you know what, I love you, but until this becomes what we can talk about, then there's nothing really else I can do to help you. I've said this multiple times, so I know many of you probably get sick of me saying it, but you need this in your heart so you don't get yourselves in a ditch when it comes to helping other people. You can't want it more than they want it. When it comes to helping, when it comes to shepherding, if they're not willing to step in and say, I want to solve this, I want to fix this, I want to submit to God's word, I can't want that more than you do. This is your thing. You have to own this. I'm here to help. I'm here to encourage. I'm here to come alongside you, but I can't want it more than you want it. If so, that never goes anywhere good. It usually just ends up with me being frustrated and angry and wanting to quit and you being mad because I keep pushing it on you and you're not willing to accept it, and it just, all right? So, I think there in your book it has that reference to Sola Scriptura, which is from the Protestant Reformation, obviously. And that's just the idea that Scripture alone is our highest authority. And that idea is where we base our pillar of unapologetic preaching, right? That we want to proclaim the authority of God's Word without apology. That we believe everything in this book is true from the Lord and has authority over our lives. And so that's what we're going to proclaim and go back to every time, every chance we get. All right, next. God's Word also is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. Sufficient, first of all, for revealing God. It's sufficient for revealing God. Who has John 1, 1 through 3? Okay. So that sounds that God revealed himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? And God, one thing that's awesome about our God is not only is he transcendent, holy, awesome, perfect God, he's also personal. He also wants to come down and meet with us and have a relationship with us. And that's what makes him so unique in all the other gods or religions that are proclaimed out there, that he's both transcendent and personal. And so he's revealed himself to us. It says, because God's word is sufficient, we have all that we need. We have all that is needed to know God and enjoy his salvation. So God has revealed himself in two categories. Again, this is kind of a little bit of theology for you, if you want to jot this down. Two categories of revelation. You have general revelation and then special revelation. Okay, general revelation are things like common grace, where even those who are unbelievers, that God extends grace to them in their lives and doesn't strike them down for their sin in the moment. You have creation is general revelation. That in the Bible says, like in Romans, that God reveals himself, that he speaks even through his creation, that he has a witness. And conscience is general revelation. That God has put inside of us, everyone, even non-believers, a conscience that steers them and speaks to them right and wrong, right? That we have a sense of morality even before we find Jesus. Now, it's flawed given you, and it can be seared and lost over time, but it is given at the start. And so that's general revelation, creation, common grace, and conscience. And then special revelation would be things like Jesus coming to reveal God in the flesh, as John talks about here, and then the Bible, the written word of God, is special revelation as well. So God's word is sufficient for revealing who he is. The Bible does not contain everything about God, but it sufficiently reveals who God is and what he has done and how we are to follow him. Oftentimes, I'll say it like this. The Bible might not tell us everything we want to know, but it does tell us everything we need to know. Inevitably, you run into those people who have that question, well, what about this? What's the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible really doesn't say anything about that. Well, why not? Why wouldn't God tell us that? Well, obviously, he doesn't think we need to know that. what exactly is heaven going to look like? We don't really even know for sure. We got a few little tidbits here and there, but it's kind of metaphorical, and we're not even sure exactly what all that means. But we know it's going to be awesome, and we know that he's going to have a place for us, and we know that it's going to be in his presence. That's enough, right? So it doesn't always tell us everything we want to know, but it does tell us everything we need to know. It is sufficient to reveal to us the God of the universe. And when we open up our Bible, we are engaging with God to learn who he is and to draw closer to him. It's easy for Christians who have been a Christian for a while or walking with God for a while to get into just a habit of reading God's word just for information or just for knowledge or just because I'm supposed to. I think we've all been there. I've been there, right? Where I'm opening up the Bible again this morning and I'm reading another passage just because this is what I'm supposed to do. And I'm not really there to talk to God. I'm not really there to hear from God. I'm not really there to learn from God or to get closer to him. I'm just doing it. And there's a certain thing to be said for being disciplined. And I think God honors that. But at the same point, that's not our end goal. It's not just discipline for discipline's sake. It's to know and learn and meet the God that Scripture reveals in itself. Because God's word is sufficient, we have all that is needed. I talked about that. And so why is revelation so important? This either general or specific revelation, special revelation. Why is it so important? Because The opposite of revelation is speculation. Right? And so often it's easy for us to get into that in even small group discussions. Right? You put a question out there and you start talking around a topic like, well, I think this, or I feel this, or I think it means this, or it means this to me. Okay, what does God say about this? Right? And taking it off of speculation and opinions, and I'm not saying opinions never have a spot in the discussion. I'm saying that's the majority of your study, if that's the majority of your discussion, is opinions about what it means or how it relates to this or that, we're missing the point. Right? We're not here to speculate what we think God meant or what we want to study God's word and hear what he says to us. It's always interesting to me when people are like, well, what about this? What about that? I'm like, you understand that God's not up there going like, oops, man, I wish I would have put that in there. Man, good thought. I didn't think about that one, but next version, I'll slide that in. Like, God's not like, he didn't forget to include something because it was important, because we needed to know it. It's like he gave us exactly what it was supposed to be. And so we need to rest in that sometimes. All right, next, sufficient for explaining the plan of salvation. God's word is sufficient for explaining the plan of salvation. Who's got 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15?
As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation because of Christ Jesus.
Good. So, how do we explain the plan of salvation? The greatest tool you have is the scriptures. It's God's word. Do you remember when you became wise to salvation? Do you remember whenever you finally saw what it was? When that light bulb finally turned on for you and you were like, oh, that's what it is. That's who God is. That's who I am. That's what he did for me. Like, in that moment, it wasn't how good the speaker was, it wasn't how convincing your friend was, or how moving the testimony from the pro athlete who did whatever crazy story person, like, it wasn't any of that. That might have got your ears open to listen, but what changed your heart was the gospel as it's laid out in the scriptures. And so if we want to be more compelling, if we want to be more convincing, if we want to be more effective in our witness, we need to know not only our story and why it's important, we need to know what does God's word say? And how can I speak God's word and share God's word with those people who need to hear it to be saved? Because God's word is sufficient, it makes us wise to salvation. It sufficiently explains the gospel, giving the bad news of man's problem and the good news of God's solution. The gospel cannot just be Jesus loves you, you need to love him. If we don't first know the problem that the gospel solves, then we can't ever experience the salvation that the gospel gives. It has to start with me seeing the problem that I'm a sinner and I'm headed to hell and I need to be rescued. Until we have that, we can't truly embrace the grace and forgiveness and salvation that God offers. Because forgiveness for what? Grace for what? Right? It has to be both and we see that clearly in God's word. Next, God's word is sufficient for living a full and fruitful Christian life. Sufficient for living a fruitful and fruitful Christian life. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4.
His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
Fulfillment of life is not going to come from reading the latest 10-step how-to book, or, you know, how to make Tuesday feel like Friday, or whatever your thing is, right? Like, what did the blog from whoever, like, that's not going to be what gives you a fruitful, full Christian life. God's word alone is sufficient to do that. Because God's word is sufficient, it communicates all that we need for life and godliness. Since all of God's imperatives are in the Bible, we cannot add prohibitions or extra legalistic requirements for spirituality. We don't need an extra system laid on top of the Bible to make us effective or fruitful. We need to walk in what God has already set. And the only way that we know what God says is when we read it, and we study it, and we pray through it, and we discuss it, and we apply it. That's why we do small groups. Studying God's word in isolation oftentimes leads to weird, backward, sideways, me-infused type of thinking. Okay? Studying God's word with others, where they're speaking to us and walking with us and doing it together, is what gets us where we need to go. There's a little section there in your book called This Is My Bible. I'm just going to kind of read that here. We're not going to read all those verses, but this is just a great thing for you to have, some verses for you to use with people as they're questioning things about God's word. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I am going where it says I will go. God's word is milk for my soul. God's word is seed for my faith. God's word is light for my path. God's word is power for my victory. God's word is freedom for my life. When I read God's word, it brings me joy. When I study God's word, it keeps me from shame. When I memorize God's word, it purifies my heart. When I quote God's word, it defeats my enemies. When I meditate on God's word, it brings me success. When I abide in God's word, it gives me confidence. I am a Bible-believing follower of Jesus Christ. I hope all those statements ring true for you, and that is something that you can have as a testimony and share with others as they're struggling with maybe some of those things, or they're asking questions, or they're looking for legitimacy of God's word. Next, God's word is sufficient for counsel in every issue of life. It is sufficient for counsel in every area of life, or every issue of life. Who's got Hebrews 4:12?
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
God's word isn't just something that we read. If we do it right, God's word reads us. And it speaks into our life, and it reads our situation, and it reads our need for whatever it is that day. And God gives us a fresh word. God's word goes beyond external labels and behavior and gets to the heart of the matter. Right? It says it's a double-edged sword, like cutting through the joints, through the marrow, getting to the heart. Because God's word is sufficient, knowing and understanding it equips us for ministering to ourselves and to others. Look at that statement there. Mine's in a box. Is yours in a box?
Yep.
It says, we are convinced all non-medical mind/heart issues in a person's life can be resolved through the wise application of Scripture as it is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. To seek secular counseling implies that God's word is not sufficient. Now, please listen to what I'm saying here and what I'm not saying. Okay? There are some conditions, both physical and mental, that have their roots and have their cause in biological issues. Okay? If that is the case, then see your doctor, get whatever therapy or medication you need, and get healthy. However, I would say, in my experience, the majority, especially of psychological or emotional issues that people suffer in our culture today, are not based in biology or physiology. They are based in spiritual realities. Things that are spiritually sick in their heart that need to be corrected and encouraged and healed through God's word. And so to send them, as the church, as small group leaders, as pastors and elders, to send them, well, we don't know what to do with that. Go over and see so-and-so counselor, and they'll give you the newest Freudian technique and some meds, and you'll be okay, and you'll be able to survive. That is not doing them justice. That is not shepherding them well. We want to take them back to what does God's word say. And as we're doing that, if it reveals something that is, again, medical in some way, then we're all for helping them get medical help. But we believe God's word is sufficient. We can't just say that. If we believe God's word is sufficient, we mean it's sufficient for everything, including those who are sick and going through issues and trials and problems. So, something that we talked about in 101 was the four hearts. You remember the four hearts that we kind of talked about a little bit? We're going to dig into that a little bit more today as well. So here, you got the three circles there. Does everybody have that? Are yours boxes? Okay. So you have symptoms, psychiatric labels, and biblical hearts. Okay, so in the symptoms categories, there's four different categories there. So common symptoms that we might see or experience in small group members or even our own lives, impatient, bitter, intimidating, combative, divisive. Another category, lazy, interrupting, irresponsible, blame-shifting, addictive. Another category, victim mentality, respondent, negative, withdrawn, tearful. Next category, nervous, self-conscious, shameful, evasive, isolated. If you went into a secular counselor with these traits, here's what they would say to you. Well, you're impatient and bitter and whatever. Okay, well, then you have oppositional defiant disorder, all right, or something in that category. You're interrupting and irresponsible and addictive. Okay, well, then you have a problem with addictions. You are nervous and self-conscious and shameful. Okay, that's anxiety. Or you're, you know, negative and despondent, withdrawn. Okay, that's depression. And their job is to take your symptoms, put them in the right boxes, give you a label that then defines who you are so they can give you therapy or medication to deal with your label. Okay? The way we see it from a biblical standpoint is that those same characteristics don't label us as such. They show what is going on, what sin or issue is happening in our heart that needs to be corrected through God's word. So impatient and bitter and divisive, okay, that's anger issues, right? You've got some anger issues that you need to sort out, that you need to get to the root of. I don't know what it is inside of you that's making you angry about this particular person or issue or circumstance, or maybe it's just all the time, but we need to unpack that and see what God's word says about that. Lazy, interrupting, irresponsible, addictive. Okay, that's foolishness. It's a heart of foolishness. That you're running to things and expecting them to fulfill something that they're not never going to fulfill. And you're not wise with how you're trying to run your life and how you're trying to respond to the trials and the hardships. It's foolishness. Number, the next one, victim mentality, despondent, negative. Okay, that's despair. It's a heart of despair. It's my hope is gone. I don't know where to turn. I don't see light at the end of the tunnel. I've gotten my eyes off of God and what he's done and how he can triumph in the situation. I've got them on myself or my circumstances or whatever it is that's leading me down that road. Last one, nervous, self-conscious, shameful. That's a heart of fear. It's a heart of fear. And so we would say, How do we do this? Well, we go to God's word and we look at these issues. We have some tools for that from 101. We have some more tools you're going to look at here in just a second from this resource of how do I help my people get to this, get to the heart of the matter, so I can counsel them in a way. We want our ability and our capacity to minister to others to go up, right? We want to grow in our ability and capacity to minister. The way we do that, the best way you can do that is learning God's word and knowing it and studying it. The more handle you have on this book, the more you'll be prepared to step in and help and counsel and lead others in this way. Okay, again, I'm not saying classes can't be helpful. I'm not saying that there aren't some books you can read that could probably be helpful. There are. But all those techniques and classes and books are not going to help you at all if you don't have something to go back to with them. If you don't have God's word as the foundation. God's word is not optional. It is authority. God's word is not irrelevant. It is sufficient. And that's what we're going to stand on as leaders. Next, now we're going to talk about applied theology, what we practice. So number one thing here is to abide in God's word consistently. We must learn to abide in God's word consistently. Who's got John 15, 4 through 5?
Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing.
Okay, good. So another verse would be Matthew 4:4. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How many of you have eaten today? How many of you have eaten every day this week? Every day this month? Really? You guys didn't like skip anything like this whole month? Because you have to have food to live. Right? Now, some of us probably maybe eat a little more food than we have to live, but nonetheless, if you didn't eat, you wouldn't live. The same is true for us spiritually. If we don't eat, we can't live. If we're not eating God's Word, if we're not abiding in it, if we're not consuming God's Word on a daily, regular basis, consistently, we will not be able to live and grow and continue to function. We feed ourselves physically, yet oftentimes we starve ourselves spiritually. So if we're really going to say that God's Word is authority and is sufficient, then we have to live that out by abiding in it. Who's got that? Colossians 3:16.
Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
So again, it's not just us reading God's Word. It's not just us dwelling in God's Word. It's God's Word dwelling in us. Right? It's getting it inside of us, where it's changing, where it has an opportunity to bring out fruit. The character of an uncommon leader begins with abiding with Christ in His Word and through prayer. So just some questions for you to kind of assess for yourself here. What scripture are you living on today? Like, what scripture is resounding in your heart, in your head right now? What have you been praying through, studying, wrestling with, that you're letting God's Word dwell in you and change you? Before you can effectively minister God's Word, you must let it minister to you. Number two, is your prayer life frequent and fervent, or sporadic and stale? We cannot function in the spirit and strength of the Lord if we're not regularly having conversations with the Lord. If communication is absent or weak or sporadic, so will our spiritual lives and power be. So how does this flow down? Well, if you can't really expect the members of your small group to be studying and reading God's Word and being fervent and frequent in prayer if you are not doing those things first. Even if they don't know that you're not. It will show in your life, in your leadership, in your character. And so we have to be on this all the time. No shortcuts, no excuses. It's got to begin right here with us. Fruitfulness flows, underline this right here. This is in your book, I think. Fruitfulness flows from an abiding walk with Christ. If you want to be effective and fruitful for the Lord, this is where it starts. Doesn't start in small group, doesn't start in church, doesn't start in your service, doesn't start, it starts in you faithfully abiding in Christ. All right, next. Number two is apply God's Word in every small group discussion. Apply God's Word in every small group discussion. We kind of were talking about this a little bit earlier, actually. James 1:22-25. Who's got that?
Blessed in his
good. Very good. So what is the goal, what's the end goal of our small group discussions? What are we going for in small group discussion time? What are we trying to get to? You can help me out now.
A higher view of God's word.
Okay, that too. What?
Sanctification.
Sanctification, okay, we'll take that too.
How can we apply this word into our lives?
Application. Okay. Application is where small groups take it to the next level. All right. Everything else we do does both of those other things too, right? What differentiates small groups beyond the morning sermon or the worship or the own personal Bible study is I'm going for application. I'm going, how do I get this deeper? And not just general application or superficial, but specific, right? Not just, I need to love my wife more. Okay, great. How are you going to do that? What are you doing this week? When is that going to happen? We want to get into that specific application so that we can walk in God's word together. An effective small group leader guides the group discussion towards specific life application because God's word is authoritative and sufficient. Small group times are not a time to debate God's word or the endless discussion of people's opinions and blah, 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 whatever. Like, discuss to understand, but then make a beeline to the specific application. We even write our small group curriculum like this. I'm hoping you've caught on by now. You get like one or two questions about, okay, what does this mean? And what does it say? All right, so let's get that clear so we make sure we have the right foundation of what does God's word say. And then the other five or six questions are, how do you apply this? Okay, what's this look like in your life? And then how do you move from that to something deeper, to something stronger, to walking in this more? Right? So we even front load the questions in that way to drive the groups towards application. Are your group discussions centered on the authority of God's word more than personal opinions? That's a question for you to kind of ponder as a small group leader. How much of your discussion time is actually based on what does God's word say about this and how do I apply it versus as what do I think or what's my opinion? Do your group discussions always lead to specific application of God's word? How does your life reflect what God has to say about this? What are you going to do as a result of the weekend message or the small group discussion? How, when, why? Getting to the specifics. Apply, apply, apply. The failure of most Christians is not a lack of biblical information, but a lack of application for what they already know. Circle that. I have grown up in church my entire life. And I have grown up and been a part of churches that were big on God's word and would say that they were big on discipleship. And what I've seen more often than not is that means everybody in the church goes to Bible studies and studies God's word a lot, but there's very little life change that happens from it because application is lacking. And no one's pushing them to do it. They're just allowing them to come the next week and study some more, and come the next week and study some more, come the next week and study some more. But we're not ever pushing into, how do I apply this? What do I do with this? How do I walk this out in my life? Number three, counsel from God's word. Ephesians 4:15. Who's got that one?
Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up
good. The truth and love. We talked about this earlier, right? Truth and grace. It's not 50-50. It's not half this and half that. It's all truth, all grace, all the time. That's the whole thing. An effective small group leader counsels with God's truth, not through personal opinion or by appealing to the flesh or telling people what they want to hear. So I just kind of wrote down a couple examples here. Of what this kind of looks like to bear down on some of this. It's the two questions there. It says, does your counsel reflect a Christ-like blend of truth and grace? Talked about that. And then the second question is, do you know that when to approach SOS, how to approach fruit, and where to go in Scripture for correction and direction root? So that kind of is pointing back to one-on-one. You guys remember we did the the fruit to root and the SOS. You guys remember those analysis tools that we gave you? We can kind of figure out how severe is this problem. That's the SOS. And then what's the fruit? What's the behaviors that I'm seeing in their life? And then what's that driving down to in their heart and the root of it? So I know how to help them with that. And so a couple examples from just previous experience that I've had in leading small groups. Remember one time we were dealing with an addiction situation where a spouse was abusing substances. And it was something that we can come to find out had been going on for years and years. But finally, the other spouse spoke up about it to me. And it's because in the recent months, it had went from this to this, right? So the severity was very clear because the spouse was saying it's, right? And so we have to get down on that. We have to deal with that then. And so we just started talking with him, looking at fruit. And so there was the confession. So, you know, he brought it up and then talked with her, and she agreed that, yes, this was an issue. And so the confession was there, and by their own admission, it was like, this is a way that I self-medicate. This is a way that I escape from whatever's going on in my life. And so they were aware of the issue. They were aware of the reasoning, the fruit behind it, or the fruit of what was happening. And so then we just started talking through, okay, so why is it you feel the need to escape? Why is it that you're trying to get away from? What's triggering these episodes of I need that? And it really came down to a heart of despair. That inside there was this issue of I can't handle this thing that has happened to me. It just feels hopeless. I just get overwhelmed by all of the feeling and all of the dark and the emotion, and I just have to get away. And so we started talking through that. We started giving scripture. We started giving some of the homework. Remember the homework assignments that you had in 101 for the different things? We gave them some despair homework assignments and started talking through some of that. And just through ongoing conversations and discipleship, have over time got to see a great change in that. But it came just from that simple of, okay, what's going on and how severe is this? What's the fruit? And then how do I dig down on that? Another example from another time. This one, the SOS on this was pretty clear because it came out that there was an affair in the marriage. And obviously that's like 3 alarm fire at that point. So it's not even like we're having to diagnose very much. It was a serious issue. It was, as we started talking with the couple, one of them was pretty much like, yeah, I'm done. I'm out. Like once it came out, they didn't try to like, oh, I'm so sorry. And okay, I just want a divorce. And so we just started talking with them and started talking about, okay, what got us here? What's the fruit on both sides of this that's leading to the affair? And then I want out. And it came out through some discussion that that there had just been a failure to, I'm trying to navigate this in a way that is still respectful of privacy and things, but give you guys some good content. It was just a failure to love. Like, from the day one of their relationship, both sides, it had been about them. It had never really been about one another. And there were lots of reasons for that. There was lots of reasons as why they hadn't experienced that. They didn't know how to do that. They had some baggage they were bringing in. Like, there was just all these compounding factors that they just didn't know how to love. It was a very selfish, self-focused relationship, which pointed us back to, man, this is just a heart of foolishness. Like, you guys just don't understand what biblical love is, what a biblical marriage is. You don't understand what that looks like. You don't understand how to discipline yourself to put somebody else before yourself and to communicate and to talk through this in a way that is loving and caring rather than about me and my agenda. And so as we started talking through that with them and just working with them over time, again, got to see some big moves there, and God kept that marriage together and continues to work in their lives. And this is the kind of stuff that we're talking about. This kind of stuff that will come out in your small group. And if you're willing to look and observe and do that SOS to figure out, is this something that's severe enough that I need to step into this? You will have an opportunity to counsel others through God's word in a way that actually makes a difference in their life. Last thing says there, we need to care enough to ask, be wise enough to point to scripture, and humble enough to pray. And those are three like really simple, easy, clear things. Wise enough to ask. We need to care enough to ask. When we get a hint of something, like, start asking some questions, man. And not in a prying way, not in a like trying to lord it over you way, but just like, I care about you. Be wise enough to point to Scripture, take it back to God's Word, and then be humble enough to pray. Anytime we're dealing with an issue in our small group or an issue with anybody that we're working with in terms of counseling, I pray with them every time we start a conversation. I pray with them every time we end a conversation, and I pray over them every day in my personal time as God's working in their life. Because I know that I can say some stuff and I can point to some Scripture, but ultimately, if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in their hearts, nothing's going to change. And I can't do that. I can't force the Holy Spirit to come. I can't force them to let Him come. It's just a matter of doing what I can and then taking it to the Lord and being dependent on Him as well. Next, number four, share God's Word in everyday conversations. Share God's Word in everyday conversations. Colossians 4:6. Who's got that?
Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
All right, so it says their mutual ministry is not an element of small groups, but rather the ethos of small groups. The idea that we're here to love and care and share life with one another, that is the culture that should be breathing, the air we should be breathing in our small groups all the time. A couple of things that are important there to make that happen. Questions: is God's Word on the tip of your tongue when encouraging others? When somebody comes in your small group with an issue, with a problem, whether maybe they're just complaining, maybe they're not even asking for advice, but they're just complaining. Maybe they are asking for advice. Maybe they're just saying, like, I'm really struggling with this. Will you pray for me? It's not just, oh, I'm so sorry that happened. I know it's hard. I know people feel bad. We love you, though. You're going to be okay. That's okay. But it's better to say, man, I'm sorry to hear that. We love you so much. Can I share a verse with you? Can we maybe look in God's Word and see what God says to maybe help you through this? And taking them to something deeper. And again, obviously, you can only do that as much as you have it in you, right? The more you're studying God's Word, the more you're reading God's Word, the more you'll have those things on the tip of your tongue, or at least in your heart where you can go look them up quickly or find the verse. There's lots of times where I'm talking with people and I'm like, I'm going to have to look up the reference, but God's Word says this, right? And maybe it's even a paraphrase, but I've got enough of it to say, hey, this is what I know it says. And then they still struggle. They push back. Then we go and look it up and we figure it out. So they actually have the hard reference and they can go back to that. Do you routinely encourage others by sharing what you are learning from God's Word? This is a great, great way to not only encourage your small group people and to help them grow, but also to model for them the importance of being in God's Word, right? So in your conversations, in the small group discussions, and you're discussing them, like, man, when I read this question, it reminded me of what I was reading this morning in God's Word. It said this, right? So not only are you sharing God's Word into their life, but they're seeing, oh, hey, He's actually doing it. He's actually in God's Word this week. Like, He's actually on this. And it's a great way to model for them as you're sharing with them as well. If we're abiding in God's Word, we will be quick to talk about it. I think this is one of the things where it really, for me at least, it really reveals my heart a lot. What's my go-to conversation piece when I'm just shooting the breeze with somebody, right? Like you know, we're kind of moving back into spring training now. Like, all the crazy Cardinal fans, man, like, anytime you're talking, like, they're ready to talk about the Cardinals with a drop of a hat. Right, like, they will bring that into any conversation all the time. That's their main thing. Right now, we're in March, getting ready to go into March Madness for me. Like, basketball, I'll talk about that, like, all the time. Because that's what's in my heart. God's Word needs to be in our heart that much. That I'm ready at the drop of a hat. I'm ready in every conversation to talk about God's Word. Not in, like, a super pushy way or, like, a holier-than-thou way, but just, listen, this is important. This is an important part of my life. And you see it, and it just comes out in my conversation. That's really, really key for us as leaders as well. People talk about the things that they are most passionate about. Sports, kids, food, whatever your thing is. Sharing God's Word with others blesses people and reinforces its work in your own life. All right, so that's sharing God's Word. Number five, equip and encourage others to abide in God's Word. Equip and encourage. 1 Peter 2:2. Who's got that?
Let me warn you, friends. Long for the most
pure spiritual milk. That by it you may grow up into salvation.
Very good. It is a leadership fail if you are not equipping and encouraging those in your small group to have quality quiet times with the Lord. If this is not a regular encouragement and conversation you're having in your small group, that is a problem. Okay? Now, when I say regular, I don't necessarily mean it has to be like every single week that you're, hey, what did you read in God's Word? That might be necessary for your group, at least for a time, if they're not doing it. Okay? But you want to talk about other stuff too, right? You only have so much time, and I get that. But on a regular basis, we need to be talking about, we need to be encouraging, we need to be pressing our people to be in God's Word for their own selves. Discipleship is about helping people grow up in their salvation. We do not want to leave. We constantly want to have an influx of spiritual infants in our church, because that means new people are coming to Christ and people are getting saved. Right? We want infants here, and infants are messy, and they don't smell very good, and they don't sleep at the right times, and they don't talk right, and like there's all kinds of stuff that comes. There's all kinds of problems that come with infants, right? And we want that in our church, but we don't want to leave them there. We want to be growing them up. We want to be helping them mature and sanctify and come into a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. We cannot substitute God's Word with other things to do that. So I was just having this conversation with a couple people in our last Step 2 meeting. In Step 2, we go over God's Word and how to study it and things like that. And they're like, well, you know, yeah, I'm really busy and stuff, and so I don't always have time, but I always like listen to sermons on my drive to work or my drive home, and so that's kind of my time with God. Great. I'm super glad that you're listening to sermons rather than whatever crappy talk radio is on the other stations. But that is not enough. If that's all you got, that's not enough to grow in God's Word. You have to be reading it. You have to be studying it. You need to be in it. What are the top three reasons Christians don't abide in God's Word constantly? Three reasons. Number one, passion. The number one reason people don't abide in God's Word is they don't actually want to. They don't actually have a heart for it. They don't have a passion for it because they're finding their joy and their fulfillment in other things besides the Lord. Number two is priority. This is the one you hear most often. Nobody says, well, I just don't really feel like reading God's Word. They're never going to say that, right? So what they do say is, I just don't have time. I'm too busy. You know, my schedule doesn't allow it. I'm working overtime. You know, the kids are crazy. Like, I just don't have a priority for this in my life, is what they're saying. Or number three, some people is, they just don't have a plan. They never actually sat down and decided, this is how I'm going to read and study God's Word. And that's usually where I go. When people start telling me that they don't have a priority or they're not in God's Word or whatever, they don't have time for this. Okay, I understand you don't have much time. Let's make a plan for some time. Do you have 10 minutes at lunch? Do you have, you know, 10 minutes before you go to bed at night? Where can we find 10 minutes to start with? And let's get a plan. What are you going to read? Here's a devotional book. Try this. You know, here's a good book of the Bible to start with. Like, whatever it is, like, get them on a plan. Help them devise a plan so that you're taking away the plan excuse and the priority excuse, and then all you leave them with is the reality of how much passion do I really have for the Lord on this. And you can't change that. And you can't force them into that. But you can take away the other things that makes them come face to face with the reality of the reason I'm really not doing this is because I don't have as much passion for the Lord as I should. A couple questions there. In your small group, do you regularly talk about personal time with the Lord in His Word and prayer? Are you helping those in your small group who are struggling with how to have a quality, quiet time? That's what we just kind of talked about. Another thing that says here is, it says, some say, I just don't have a longing because I don't desire to read God's Word. I cannot be disciplined. So, you know, I don't always feel like doing it, and so it's hard for me to stay disciplined to do it. I think most of us, if we would look at other areas of our life, we would understand that a lot of times the things that are worth doing, I don't feel like doing. But as I start doing them, as I start to discipline myself to do them, then I start to desire to do them, right? You know, think about like working out, right? Nathaniel just started working out this last year. He's been going at it hard, and I know when he first started, that was not like desire in the heart. let me go to the gym every night at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or whatever it was. But as he got into it, then there'd be other weeks we'd be talking, be like, man, I missed like 2 days this week. I gotta get back in the gym. I gotta get back in the gym, right? Because as you discipline yourself to do it, it grows a desire in you to be that. Same is true with God's word, right? As we get into it, it will grow that desire. Discipline requires three things: a time, a place, and a plan. This is something I give to my people all the time when we're talking about studying God's word. You gotta have a time, same time every day that you're doing it. Get that habit. Get a place. This is where I'm going to do it. This is how it's going to work. And then get a plan. This is what I'm going to read. This is the supplies I'm going to need. Whatever it is. Those three components are working best for that. Do not assume people in your small group are spending time in God's word and in prayer. Some may not even know how. Training in this area is an essential part of making disciples. I'll give you one more quick story here, and then we'll pull this together. So we have a couple in our small group right now that has come to our church right after we launched, and they've been in our small group from the beginning. They were Christians, or they thought they were Christians when they came to our group. They'd come from another church, but they had really no spiritual disciplines in their life. They didn't know how to read God's word. They didn't know how to pray, really. They just didn't. They'd never been taught. And so we started working with them, and they started kind of growing those things. And I was challenging him every week, okay, how are you doing in God's word, and how are you reading? And he'd be like, well, I didn't get to it this week. I was too busy or whatever, blah, blah, blah. So finally, I got a text from him one day, and he said, it was a small group day. It was like Tuesday morning. He said, hey, I'm not coming to small group tonight. In fact, I don't think I'm going to come back anymore. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. I just feel like I'm a fake, and I'm not doing this anymore. So I was like, well, okay, time out. Time out. When do you get off work? 2 o'clock. Okay, great. Come into the office when you get off work, and let's have a conversation. So he comes in, and we start talking, and I start drilling down the gospel with him, and he wasn't saved. Like he thought he was. He had done some things. He had said some things in another church. He's like, I thought I was, but he's like, when I really explained the gospel to him, he's like, yeah, that's not what I thought it was. That's not how I understood it. I said, well, this is what it is. And so that day he prayed and trusted in Christ and then got saved and baptized thereafter. And then ever since then, man, he started growing in God's word. But he still came to me. He's like, Mike, I just don't get it. Like, I'm reading it, and I feel like I don't understand, because it's like talking about stuff that I feel like I've missed somewhere else. And I'm like, all right, here's the deal. Let me give you a book. Let's stop reading just straight Bible. Let me give you a devotional book. Let's take baby steps. So I went and got him the very first devotional book that I ever did, experiencing God's word day by day. It has like one or two verses, a half a page of explanation, and then has a place for you to pray. I'm like, dude, just do this. Like, this is like 5 minutes a day. Just do this, and let's see where that goes. And he has been faithfully doing that every day ever since. And every once in a while, he'll bring the book to Smokey. He's like, hey, I read this week. I don't get it. Like, can you help me right here? And he'll ask me a couple questions. I'm like, yeah, no problem. Let's talk about it. And that's great. And he's starting to get those baby steps, and he's starting to grow out of infancy and into spiritual maturity. But he just needed somebody to come alongside him and say, look, this is how you do it. Because he didn't know how, and he didn't have the tools to know how to get it done. All right? That's our job as small group leaders. Finding out where they're at, and then coming alongside them to help them grow in Christ to become better disciples. All right. How are we doing? 12 o'clock.